today we're going to talk about the greatest purpose ever that a man could ever dream of. There have been very laudable ideas and purposes dreamed by man. Most of it has to do with what is going to happen to him here and now. How great a person can be, what he can do, what he can create, how much he can create, and the kind of power that he could perhaps have many times for supposedly, or the way it starts out, for the good of everyone. It doesn't always turn out that way because of simply what man is. And there's a big there is a reason for that. But God himself has a purpose for humans. And if you are deceived on this point, that is, you do not know what that purpose is, you are deceived on all other points of the Christian religion. You have to understand this one point because it all is a part of a package, if I can put it that way. What is God's purpose? Why did he create man on this earth, as we read in Genesis, the first chapter? Why did he form the earth for man to live? Even created a garden with nature so ordered in such a way to give the man who was created on the sixth day after everything else was created a wonderful life. That garden was utopian, as we would describe it. It was, as it were, created for the man and his family. And we do read then on the sixth day in Genesis 1 verse 26. The man then, I don't want to leave women out of this because that's included, of course, that's simply the way it's stated, was created in God's image, it says. And after the likeness was man, or after God's likeness was man created. It's a very inspiring thing to understand that when God created man, he was a very special creation. None of the other animals were created in the image of God. And so we have to ask the question, what was God doing at this point? Why was he creating man? And we might go on to ask the question, if he didn't have a very special purpose for man, why was the devil there? Because it seems like the devil then was trying to thwart God's purpose, turned man against God so that God's purpose would not be accomplished. So if God was doing something special with a man and his family, why was the devil allowed to even talk to his family in the first place? We might also ask the question, why does God allow so much suffering? How does this fit in with God's purpose? What about the violence we see, the disease, the war, crime, genocide, the injustice, the oppression by others who are able to gain power over other people and subdue them at their expense, of course. So if you know God's purpose, and that's the key to it, you know what all of these other things mean and how you should understand the world in which we live in today. Because it is an enigma. It has a lot of contradictions. It just doesn't quite fit in with what most people would try to understand as a loving God. Why would he even permit such a thing to happen? Why is there evil, as the question normally goes? And it doesn't quite fit in. It's important, then, to understand God's purpose, his great purpose that he has for man, and how he intends to accomplish or fulfill that purpose. Now, rather than the circumstances that you find yourself in, and we all do find ourselves as we live in this world, sometimes our circumstances to be debilitating, sometimes quite discouraging, you would be able to rise above it because you know that there is a purpose that God is working out with you and, in fact, with the entirety of the human race. And it gives you, personally, purpose in life. That's what it was meant to do. And so it's very important to understand what that great and wonderful purpose is. This is quite an enormous subject to understand all the ramifications of it. But it's important that we do at least get a grasp of what God is doing today to give us, let's say, a clearer picture. We don't want to ever forget what he's doing. We want to always have in our minds his purpose for man and what and how he is doing it. And things do tend to clear up quite a bit in our hearts and our minds as we live life in a world, the present evil world as it is called, if you understand what that purpose is. God began to reveal a very important phase of his plan that he was going to accomplish directly with people with the beginning of the New Testament. And that's where I want to start. You may have read something of this in the pastor's update as I sent out yesterday. In Luke, the first chapter, is where we find the very first incident in chronological order that begins the events of what is called the New Testament, or more correctly, the New Covenant, because there's going to be now a new covenant that is going to be made. And Christ would come then to so order and establish that new covenant. And so we read in Luke chapter 1, where the first incident that begins the whole process that I'm referring to, that's going to tell us what that grand purpose is. It begins with a message from the angel Gabriel to Zacharias, who was a priest serving in the temple in his order, that is, his time in which he was scheduled to serve, as they were divided up into 24 courses during the year. This was Zacharias' time. He was a priest of God. And he then was to be the father of John the Baptist. Now, John was to be the one who would precede the Messiah, as we read. And he would teach repentance for sins committed and baptism for the remission of those sins. Now, here's where it would start. The first thing that people had to do would be to turn from sins and have their sins remitted. Not just atoned for through the law, but now remitted through repentance. Here's what John is going to begin to preach. In Luke chapter 1, in verse 76 and 77, quite a long chapter. Luke chapter 1, verse 76 and 77. Here is John who was speaking for the first time after he was struck mute by the angel Gabriel because he didn't have, let's say, an adequate belief to believe what the angel was telling him, that his wife, who was quite old and so was he, would bear a child. And so the child was born. John speaks then for the first time, says his name is going to be John, and in verse 76 is a part of what we call a prophecy or inspired speaking or preaching under the influence of the Holy Spirit, as Zacharias at that point was filled with the Holy Spirit. One would imagine, as I suggested yesterday, a transformation on the part of John over a period of 9 months. After all, if you get struck mute for 9 months, you would have a few things to think about over that period of time, wouldn't you? And so he did. And so here is one of the things he says. And you, child, will be called, verse 76, the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. All right. That is what John was going to begin to preach. Now we're going to see that was considerably different than what was spoken before. We have someone out here who was born in a miraculous way, who was understood that to be that way by a priest, someone well known in the community in Jerusalem. And here is what he said. It is recorded for us what he says. And in chapter 3 then of Luke, it says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, Tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, Tetrarch of Abilene. All right, well, it just simply dates it. For people who know and who understand at the time that all of these things were to be so. And while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So we understand that this is where this young man was. As he was began to grow up and become independent enough, he had moved into the wilderness, as we're told in another place. And so the word of God started to come to him, and he said this. He went into all the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And as it is written in the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. That had to do with the preparation of John. And so John preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The Jews had a baptism as such, where they themselves would go down into a pool of fresh water. We saw on our trip to Israel, we saw many of these pools where we went into the various ruins of various towns. And every one of them had a pool with steps leading down, 10, 20, depends how far down it was. It was a sizable pool in which the person simply went in and got in himself. And he came out of that after he had submerged himself and went to the place, the synagogue of worship, on that particular day. These were the site after site we saw had what we call these cleansing pools. And the person would go down to these pools, as I said, submerge himself, come out, and then go on to worship. And this wasn't done just one time, as you and I understand repentance today. And baptism, as we understand, baptism is something we do once. We do it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They did not do it that way. They did this quite often. It was a part of their cleansing or their purification, as we read the term purification of the Jews. And that's how they understood that. So now John is coming, and he's saying something different. John is teaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, this is something Jesus would do, except that when the Messiah would come, it would be understood that it wasn't a matter of God remitting sin through only repentance and baptism, but that the Messiah himself would die as the sacrifice for sins. John only referred to the one who would come after him, whose shoes I am not worthy to latch it up or even undo. You know, he says, I'm not even worthy. I don't even reach what this man is or who this man is. I'm only doing baptizing for the remission of sins. He didn't go into detail as to what he would do, but we do understand later that the Messiah himself would be the one to die for those sins, and his blood would be shed for the cleansing of that, as we read in First John chapter 1, verse 7, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. And so something new was about to happen. I want you to notice in verse 6, this quotation from Isaiah. Isaiah is quoted from several places here in Isaiah, but this last one is Isaiah chapter 52, verse 6. Verse 6 of Luke 3 is quoted from Isaiah 52, is what I intend to say. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. All right, now this is different, quite different. The people of Israel expected salvation in the form of deliverance, deliverance from their enemies. And that, and salvation, if understood from an Old Testament point of view, should be understood as deliverance from enemies. And salvation could be a person saved from that type of evil or calamity and that would apply to the entirety of the nation. Now it says, all flesh shall see the salvation of God, which tells us we're not talking about a physical salvation or saving or deliverance. We're talking about something more than that, something that would befall all flesh. And what would befall all flesh would simply be, well, everybody is going to die. All right, and so how is one saved from death? How do you live beyond that? What is their life after death? And so we now, when we come to the New Testament, we understand salvation in that way. So with the beginning of the establishment of the new covenant, as he came to bring, something more is going to be done for people. Now it is called the salvation of God. Now before this, God worked through a nation. He showed that the nation who God ruled prior to this, as he had intended, would be a nation like no other. I'm simply talking about a physical nation based on ethnicity. In this case, the 12 tribes of Israel being the sons of one man, Israel. And that would be the nation, that would be God's nation. If they obeyed God, there would be blessings from God. God would rule that nation. It would be a nation like no other nation that existed. They would keep his holy and righteous laws, and they would not be defeated by their enemies. However, this was not the major work God had in mind. This was only a forerunner, in many respects, of a people that he would establish for himself to eventually be a spiritual nation. And here's what he was doing. You and I and most people, if they don't understand this, can be very excited over the power that their nation would have and the blessings that their nation would have. I believe, Mr. Morozza spoke about that, the blessings that we have. You can become very excited about this. And indeed, we would be very blessed. And one of the reasons we have them here, of course, is because God provided those kinds of blessings for us through his promise that he made to Abraham. But I want to show you that even in the promise to Abraham, as we get on into the sermon today, that was not the end. That was only a part of what he said. It was only a forerunner. The type of God using Israel was something that was to come before something greater that he was going to do. And that is, he was going to establish for himself what is called a spiritual nation. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Peter refers to this. All of the apostles began to understand very clearly what God was going to do, what God was doing through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We see right now the indication is this is not a nation such as the nation of Israel or any other nation for that matter. Here is a nation of special people, he says. They are called out of darkness, meaning the world. He's dealing with the world now. He's not dealing simply with one nation. Now he is calling people out of the entirety of the world. It doesn't matter what their ethnicity is. He is opening this up to non-Jews. And the many of the prophecies, and I could show you where some of that even quoted from Isaiah to show that this was in fact going to happen. This was on the cards. That now you would have people who are not Jews who would then be called for a special purpose. Now, they didn't understand fully what that meant. But we're going to see now that God is doing something different. He's not establishing a physical nation. He's calling people to inherit eternal life. Now, you'll see that over and over again. I'm not going to turn to any particular passage, especially in the book of John, where you find the term eternal life mentioned over and over again. Eternal life. You will find in the book of Matthew the idea of the kingdom of God, mention our kingdom of heaven, as he says there in other places, in such as Luke and Mark, he uses the term kingdom of God. Now this is where he's going with this. It's not just the kingdom of Israel. It's not just a nation now that he is dealing with. Now he's got a holy nation as such. Here's what he's talking about here. Verse 10, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. And I'm putting an emphasis in a certain way here because that's how it's intended. Who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Again, this is not the physical nation of Israel. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. Oh, okay, so now we have something that when they are called out of darkness, that they are supposed to be careful of. He says, you're strangers, you're pilgrims, you do not have a homeland as such. The Jews had a homeland. The Jews today still fight for their homeland. They claim it as their own. This is their territory. The people of the church, I'm going to now introduce that particular term, a little bit ahead of the game, but I think you know where we're going with this, do not call a particular territory their own. They do not. They are pilgrims and sojourners here on this earth. But what you're supposed to do is to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about the whole mind and the attitude and the character of the individual here. It says, now here's what you have to be careful of. That which wars against the soul, the fleshly lust. In other words, there's a way of this world. There's a way, the lust of the world, the pride of life, and so on, as it's called many times. Here are the people who are called out, have to see what is against them. They cannot be a part of that. They have to realize there is a greater purpose now to which they've been called. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, that's very revealing of itself. That says that everybody is not going to receive this calling, but people will see what you do. People will have an association with you. They will be familiar with what you believe and how you live. So this is what God, or what Christ, is calling now a church. He uses the term church, ecclesia, meaning those who are called out of many people. He says, I will build my church. And he says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This would be the church. The called out ones. That's more, at the very root idea of the word ecclesia, which is translated church, simply meaning those who are called out. Okay, those who are called out. And to be called out, that means there has to be a greater number, a greater group. But we also find whenever Jesus Christ comes, there's not going to be a need for a calling as such because everybody's mind will be open and it will be available to everybody. Calling out means it is not available to everyone at this point. So there would be first fruits, as it is called. We are a kind of first fruits, as James says. James 1 verse 18, that he has begotten, or he has called, and he is dealing with now. That is first, meaning there are others, but these are first. There are those who go before the rest. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, as we read on, we begin to see what it is he's doing. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, Now he's talking about sons, bringing many sons to glory. This is what his intentions are now. For that to happen, the captain of their salvation, whom we know to be Jesus Christ, has to be made perfect through sufferings, which may seem a little bit strange to us as to why that is so. We read in another place, as Paul explains it, he learned through the things that he suffered. How could that be so? How could the one who became flesh, the Word, that always pre-existed with the Father, then needed to be made perfect through suffering? Well, he was now learning perfection. Again, Mr. Marozza referred to perfection or that maturity, but simply meaning that you then now are mature enough to make the right choices. Okay, you're mature enough to make the right choices. This is why the word should be mature, the word teleos. We find people who perhaps are still teenagers. Nothing against teenagers, I want to let you know. You may not be mature enough to make the right choices. Now, when you get old enough, you ought to be able to make the right choices. I didn't say that you would have the strength to carry out those right choices necessarily, but you now are able to make the right choices because of a more mature mind. So too, then, when a person is perfected, they're able to make the right choices here. Now, so the captain of our salvation was then perfected through sufferings. One might say testing. Jesus was tested. It says Jesus was tempted in all things, just like we are. Jesus went through this. So he was the captain. He was the first one to go through, and he became the firstborn of God from the dead through a resurrection. Romans 1, verse 4. Now, Jesus then developed everything about the mind of God as a human being. He was already who he was. Now, as flesh, he learned obedience, as we're told. And so, in doing so, he shows us that men can do the same thing. That we can then achieve the same perfection or maturity, but we do so through suffering. There's something very special then that God is doing with the people whom he is calling. And it is a very special thing. It's a holy nation, as Peter said. But I want to focus in on that's said in a number of places, in bringing many sons to glory. Now, the word sons here, I want to explain it for the sake of our women. the word is the same as children, okay, meaning boys or girls or men or women. It refers to both. It is simply the translation of how it's translated here. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, what we're seeing then are people then who are now being called, who are called to follow Christ, as he is their captain. He is following, they are following him, the forerunner, the one who goes before and shows the way as a human being now. He calls them brethren. Now that puts them on an equality in that sense. This is very interesting. To where he takes humans then who are called for this very special purpose and elevates them to the place as brethren of Jesus Christ. Let's read on, and he uses the term again. Verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him, and again, here I am, and the children as it says, whom God has given me. Verse 14 says, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Okay, shared in the same. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So as a human being then, he nullified the power of death. That is, he defied death. Oh, the devil was successful in having him killed, but he was resurrected 3 days later. He wasn't so successful in that sense. So Christ then is the firstborn among many brethren. Paul is very clear on this. Paul is one of the writers who really understands the idea of the firstborn. But he understands also the idea that the humans who have been especially called then are on the same footing as Jesus Christ. Now, it's not that they have the same authority as him, not that he is not above them. This is not what he's saying at all. But we're talking about in the manner of existence. Those human beings now are going to be given the same privileges of sharing in the inheritance that Jesus Christ has. Now, we're told that. Let's notice in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans 8, 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, this is a very important idea here. First of all, we see that there are those who are the called. And you're called according to his purpose. He has a purpose that he's calling people. And that purpose sometimes is very confused in the minds of people. They don't know what that purpose may be. Is it simply going to heaven? Would that be it? If so, what do you do when you get to heaven? Can you explain that? Is there something in the Bible about that? Now, you can look and you won't exactly find it. You can find vagueness about that sort of thing, but you will find that that's not exactly what the Bible says. Is it the fact that a person is reincarnated? They come back as something else, something higher or lower from where they are. And this happens over and over again. And so we have an entire religion based on that. Is it a soul, as we see, that simply goes to heaven? Is that what it is? Then, or goes to hell, for that matter, and then burns forever. Don't know how a soul experiences pain, but there we are. Then you have various other ideas or concepts around as to what happens after death. Some people don't believe anything happens after death. They simply go to the grave and that's the end of that. God has a purpose. Now, to understand that purpose is so very exhilarating. And it has to do more than simply what is happening here. Now, let me just give you another idea that tends to predominate quite a bit. And that is what Jesus does for you now. That is, right now, in this life, I want a better life. And we have to be very careful about this. Why are you in the church? Well, I obey God, and I expect to have all of these blessings. Well, he's talked about sufferings here for a moment ago. How do we understand that? How do we understand sufferings? And how does that fit within the purpose of God? If we say, well, I'm very grateful that I am called by God, and now I expect the blessings. And so, I subscribe to any number of what we call Christian websites, in which I read what they have to say, and they are dominated mainly by what they expect God will do for them here and now and make life better. Now, they say they don't do this, but they really do. If you just simply tally it all up, you'll find that this is the emphasis here. What you'll find in the Bible is that there is a great purpose for life that has to do with eternity and what we are to be for all eternity, and that this is what ought to be foremost in the person's mind in getting them through the sufferings or the tests that a person experiences here and now. Now, this is what you'll find in the Bible. You simply want to tote it up, if I can use the term here. Tally it up. So, okay, what is mostly talked about in the Bible? Then this is what you will find, that the promise of eternal life, the promise of life forever, as we're going to explore here in just a moment in a very few brief scriptures, that this is what he is holding out to people. And here it says, this is what he wants you to have in your mind, and this is what's going to help you to get through the suffering. Jesus said he understood that the sufferings were there, but he understood what the reward was. He understood what was going to come after that. And he had an experience with God the Father forever in the past. He had that experience. He had the memories of that. Don't think he had forgotten about it, or that was somehow erased. It wasn't. He knew what he had prior to his fleshly human birth. He was aware of all of this. This undoubtedly would have been a great help and support to simply know that, to know that he was going to be reinstated once again to that, but on a different basis. Now based on the fact that he was able to attain to the mind of God as a human being. He was going to be led by the Spirit of the Father in him. This is what he says. Everything that I've done through the Father. The Father did it within me. He is not a, let's say, an entity, as it were, as he was before, with the authority to do anything and everything of and by or because of who he was. He had relinquished that, put it completely into the hands of the Father, and now would live a life as a human being through the Father living within him. As he says, now the Father does the works. It is the Father in me who does this. Now he said this over and over again, and he explains now the basis on which he is going to have eternal life. It is through the Father. And so now when he applies that to us, he says, I will now live within you. You and I can't say it is me, or I, any one of us then, who will be successful in all of this. We won't be. We have to rely upon Jesus Christ living within us. And so he says, I will not leave you alone. I'm going to come and dwell within you. In fact, I and the Father will come and dwell within you. And we will make our home, we will make our dwelling within you. Now, so as Jesus then attained himself, became the firstborn of God from the dead. Firstborn of God from the dead. He died. That's what he says. I was dead. He says he was dead. I choose to take his word for it. He was dead. He became the firstborn from the dead because in the flesh, he lived by and through the Father. Now so too, then, you and I have to live through Christ. Now, that's the only way you and I are going to get by. We don't have the ability, we cannot deal with the world. Now, it is the fact that Jesus Christ himself lives within us. We have been begotten, as it were, by the Holy Spirit. Then we have become a child of God, a son of God. Let me make it very clear here that just because you were born as a human being by virtue of the creation does not make you a son of God. It makes you a created being. That's all it makes you. Now, you might say, well, I'm a son of God by virtue of the creation. Well, yeah, you could say that. This is different. We're talking about now being made a son of God because he now dwells within you. This is quite different. This is not a creation. Whenever he created Adam, Adam did not have the Holy Spirit. He could have if he had chosen the tree of life, but he didn't choose the tree of life. He could have been begotten by God. God could have lived within him and Eve and the family had he made that right choice. So that choice had to be presented to him. Choices are always presented to us, are they not? They have to be. Now, you and I then attain to the resurrection of the dead as because he lives within us. And because he lives in us, we are now his sons. All right, that doesn't happen to anybody else. It happens to those in whom he lives. How is it going to happen? John the Baptist has already discussed that. You have to repent of the remission of sins. You have to be baptized for the remission of those sins. And Jesus adds later on the Holy Spirit is going to come. Peter adds later on. He adds the formula to repent, be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit was to be given after Jesus Christ was resurrected. And he couldn't dwell within them as a human being. Jesus, being a human being, looking at them before he died, says, I will dwell within you. So he has to die first. Now he is he is in heaven on the right hand side of God on his throne. And now he is able to dwell within multiple people at the same time through the Spirit that comes through him, from the Father and through him. You can read this in Romans chapter 8. I don't want to get into all of that. But so if you're called, then you are going to be among many brethren. Let's notice in verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. So it tells us then what we're supposed to be doing. For those who are called, we are to be conformed, which is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. To the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So we're conformed to the image of his Son. There are going to be many brethren. This is basically what he's saying here. So the firstborn implies there are going to be others who are going to come later. In the same chapter, in fact. In let's begin with verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Verse 13 of chapter 8. We're still in chapter 8 of Romans. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Oh, so there is now the Spirit, meaning the essence of God and Christ himself, now living within us, and one then has to live by that. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. To be led by the Spirit of God implies that it's something that is there Christ is himself is present in your life. You are led by that Spirit, which is able to influence you and to lead you. It does not say it will take over your mind. It doesn't say it will do it for you. It doesn't say anything like that. It just simply says led. That's the correct word here. Led. Now these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Okay, so God now is our Father by virtue of a begettal through his Spirit, not by virtue of the creation. Now you become a child of his through a begettal of the Spirit, in which first you have to be called. You have to, as a result of that calling, repent. You have to have your sins forgiven. And you have to have to be given then the Holy Spirit. And when you're given the Holy Spirit, then that makes you a child of his. The word Abba Father is a more of an intimate term that Paul chooses to use here. A term used by the Hebrews, Abba, it's more of an endearment term of the word Father. The Spirit himself, which you can translate if you wish, in the masculine, which they chose to do here, does not make it a person. Bears witness with our spirit that what? We are the children of God. Okay, that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Now notice what it says here. Joint heirs with Christ. People say, well, that can't really be. Well, yes, it does. It means exactly that. That you are joint heirs on a basis in which you share in the inheritance. He's the firstborn. He is given preeminence over all things. This is the custom of the firstborn. No question about that. However, you still share in the inheritance. Indeed, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So I wonder, well, why do you have to suffer? You suffer with him. Well, there's a whole process here. Let me just say, it is a process. It's not something that, of course, that automatically happens. People say, well, if I get saved, why do I have to stay around? Well, first of all, you don't get saved all at once. You may be saved, and that is the beginning of God's salvation. You have to still go through that process. And and that includes suffering, includes testing on the part of God. Now, what he's showing here is this, that you're not going to escape that. There's simply going to be suffering. There's going to be testing. It's going to be testing generally in areas that we wouldn't want to be tested in. We don't like to be tested in. But it happens. It could be pain, physical pain and suffering, disease. That's sometimes the way we tend to do that. It could be another type. It could be a humiliation of some kind. It could be poor treatment. It could be oppression. It could be any number of ways in which you suffer in similar to the ways that Jesus Christ himself suffered. He says He experienced suffering in all, or tempted was in all things like as we are. So whatever men experience, Jesus Christ himself also experienced that. So that he knows exactly what you and I go through. And so, he wasn't above that. Neither are we. We're gonna share, we're gonna be glorified together, it says. Notice the word glorified together. For I consider, verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now that tells you a lot right there. There will be sufferings of this present time. It's just a fact. It happens. It's going to happen. It's going to continue to happen. None of us can predict what's going to happen to us. We really can't. If that's the case, well then, he says, I want you to think about this, that whatever it is, it's not to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, that's what he promises. This is a part of a purpose that he has for human beings, and he wants human beings to understand who are called now, during this age, during this time, prior to the 1,000 years, prior to the great white throne judgment, prior to any other time that a person can know God, we have to know God now while still living in this present evil world. We are his nation now. We have to deal with the lusts and the pride of life, the lust of this world, the lust that's within us, all the while being subject to the temptations of the devil. This is what we have to deal with. This is the first fruits have to experience this. And there's a very good reason why the first fruits have to experience this, is because he wants them now to know what it's like to resist the temptation to be perfected through making the right choices now. When you are subject to this kind of temptation, I think we should understand that when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, he sets up his kingdom during the 1,000 years. Where's the devil? Not there. You have a whole society ordered that where, you know, the teachers of God are going to be there, and so plentiful, it's going to be kind of hard for a person then to create some type of culture or some type of philosophy that's going to be outside of God's. You're not going to be tempted by that. You're not going to have a miseducation. You're not going to have some wrong influences coming along. They simply will not be there. The devil is not going to be there. The right teachings will be there. The people of God who were the first fruits are going to be the teachers. They're going to be the priest of God, a teaching priest who will teach God's way and teach God's laws. And so the people then coming up in that, will they be tempted in the same way people are now? No, they're not. They won't be. This is why you find that the people here are going to sit with Christ on his throne. And they have to overcome just as he overcame. So you can't say that the people in the millennium will overcome in the same way that the people overcome now. They just won't. But these are the people that he can rely on. People he can trust in. Because they have made those choices and even experienced suffering because they made those choices. Okay, once that happens, then God knows where you stand. God knows there's a character here in this person. This person knows God knows that here is a person who has chosen God's way above his own personal welfare, his own personal safety sometimes, and will simply choose God's way. We have many people, followers of Christ, who lost their lives when they made choices such as this. Now, can he trust them in the kingdom of God? Yes, he can. Now, he knows that. So there is a glory, then, that he speaks of here that is going to be revealed in us. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. This is quite fascinating the way it's put here. You mean the sons of God have to be revealed? You mean the world doesn't know who they are? That's exactly right. They don't know who they are. Who are the sons of God? You have a lot of people out here might claim to be. But I'll tell you, they're the ones in whom the Spirit of God dwells. They're the ones in whom are making the right choices, who are prepared to go through suffering, if that's the case, make those choices, and develop the character to obey God in a time when everything is against them. Now, I'm not painting a bad picture of our calling. I don't want to do that. There are many, many blessings. We ought to be recounting our blessings all the time. I'm just simply saying that we live in a time where there is just such a great deal of temptation for in our lives. In verse, as we continue to read here, for the creation was subjected to futility, verse 20, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Children of God have been released from that. They're not in bondage to the world. They're not going to throw in the towel at the expense of their own life. They simply won't be doing that. And so they're not in bondage to the world. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Now, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, meaning the Spirit is going to be given to others at a later time, at a later date. Right now, there are some who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now, that's a very interesting thought of itself here. If we want to go over to 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, 1 John 3, 1. None of us like our bodies, especially as we get older. We like them less and less. And I know as a young person, and some of you are quite young, you say, I really like my body. You may be very happy with it. The older I get, the less I like it. Just look in the mirror every day. I don't like this very much. Why is it doing that to me? So my body betrays me. And I suppose God in His great wisdom made it that way, did He not? To where we see this is not where it's at. There's something more. There's a greater purpose in mind here. That great purpose is what is the point of the sermon today. It's what keeps us going in a world that we know for us is going to come to an end. We know the world itself, that is, so far as the age in which we live in, is going to come to an end. It's not going to succeed. And there's something more. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And notice, I like the way the Nelson translators in the New King James put an exclamation mark behind that. You know, what manner of love? How could we even begin to imagine the kind of love that God has given to us, granted us, that we should be called the children of God? How did we, of all people, become the children of God? How could this be? Well, Paul says it wasn't because of anything you did, something that was given. And that's why we say we've been, first of all, called by grace, and then, of course, we're given eternal life by grace. And so that's what it says. How could this happen? Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Nobody's recognizing the children of God, who they are. Nobody recognized Christ as to really who He was. It was very hard, very difficult for them to do that. Verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. See, you don't see angels now. You wouldn't see Christ now. But I want to tell you something. Once you're given the spirit body that He speaks of here, you will. It's quite a glorious thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, a number of verses we can go through here, but I just very, very briefly just get into it. Verse 44, he says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Okay, as it is, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, we're talking about a spirit body. Doesn't get sick, doesn't experience pain, doesn't die. It says those who are in the resurrection of the dead, in Revelation chapter 20, I think in verse 5, the second death has no power. Okay, there is a second death from which there is no life. But the second death has no power, which means that these people do not ever die again. They're given a spiritual body. First man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven, and so on. Verse 50, let's skip on down here. in which he describes this again. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit the incorruption. Now, up until now, I haven't used the term, only once I believe, the kingdom of God. But this is what Jesus was talking about. When he came preaching the good news of the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, that's a special kingdom. But what other kingdoms might there be? Well, in science, physics, chemistry. We talk about the mineral kingdom, do we not? We talk about the plant kingdom. We talk about the animal kingdom. Then we talk about the kingdom in which life exists other than plants, that is animals, and science throws us in there with them. And that's not true. Man was a very special creation, as I think I've already pointed out to you. That is the kingdom of man. You could have the various categories. If we studied them in biology, I think you did too, I did. And then you have God who is in his kingdom. The angels are not a part of God's kingdom. They live on a certain level of angelic beings. Spirit bodies don't die, but they're angels. Okay, human beings are made what? Lower than the angels, we're told that. Hebrews chapter 2. And then, but we're going to be given, everything will be put into subjection of man. He is going to be raised up to the God kingdom, being made children of God. Your children are just like you, fortunately or unfortunately. But they are. They look like you. They have the same characteristics as you. Your children are always human. Don't doubt that. They're always human. Okay? Never. When God has children, they are his. They're not human anymore. They're not angels. They are his children. They are the same as himself. Okay? They are now of the God family. All right. This is what he's saying here. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, how is that distorted? They say, well, the church, the kingdom of God's here now. You've entered the kingdom of God if you're in the church. Not so. The kingdom, Jesus always spoke in terms of entering the kingdom of God, meaning something that has to be done later on. And Paul here is nailing it down, that you enter the kingdom of God not as flesh and blood, but you enter the kingdom of God through the resurrection of the dead, as he goes on to say. Corruption does not inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That is, remain dead. But we shall all be changed. Now, that's very interesting the way he puts that, changed. Changed from what you were before as human, now to something else. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So when the dead is raised here, in this resurrection, they are raised incorruptible. They don't die anymore. They don't deteriorate. The bodies don't get old. They don't suffer pain. I read that, verse 52. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So there's no more death here. So this is the kingdom of God. And here is what Jesus came to proclaim. This was his message, the kingdom of God. And what he's saying now, you, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, just like John said. Believe this gospel, which means they had to turn from their sins and from their ways. They had to then believe in the teachings of Christ, and they had to believe in Christ himself for the remission of those sins. And then they had to live that life that Jesus Christ has pointed out to him. Over and over again, that's what we're told. Now, we're being called now. We have become the recipients of the great promise made a long time ago that was promised to Abraham. In Galatians 3:26, once again, Paul repeats this so many times, it's almost so hard to misunderstand what he's saying. Galatians 3:26, he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Okay. It's not a matter of being born as an Israelite. It's not what he's saying. Through faith in Jesus Christ. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, John never said that. Christ says this later on. He said he authorized his disciples to baptize disciples who were made in the name of the Father, the Son, and in the Holy Spirit, because they were going to receive the Holy Spirit. So you have to have put on Christ. You don't stay as you are. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Men and women, or women are not disadvantaged because they're women. And some cultures they are. But in Christ, they're not. It's all the same. And I know sometimes we, unfortunately, because of the way in which we live today, that is not clear. And there are forces, physical forces, that women may not feel that there is necessarily an equality. And there's been this big move, of course, where women want to claim a certain equality. Now, a person's judged by what they do with what they know, and you are rewarded according to your works. That's what it says. And there's no distinction, male or female. It could be a slave or a master, one who owns the slave. It doesn't matter if you are a Jew. Being a Jew, you may have had a head start knowing about God and you were converted. Or a Greek who was steeped in paganism and you had to make a huge change there that the Jews didn't have to make. It doesn't matter. He's simply saying you're rewarded by what you do, with what you know, and what you've been given. Just a lot of teachings of Christ that bears that out. "For you are all one in Christ Jesus." We're all heirs with Christ. We're all sons of God, or children of God, if you choose to use that term. "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." What promise? Well, there was a promise here. He promised that this is what he would do. Now, I don't have the time. My time's running out here, as about half of you know. That the promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 was indeed to make a nation out of Abraham's descendants. Now that was a promise. That would have a number of ramifications all the way up into our day. No question about that. But in that was also those who would believe by faith in Jesus Christ would also be the sons of Abraham. So a Jew then couldn't claim, "Well, I'm a son of Abraham, that means I'm in." He says, "No, it doesn't mean that at all." We're heirs according to the promise. And it is a promise. If it was by works, how many of us would make it? It's got to be a promise. It's a promise. Okay, let's make that so clear that the promise has been now extended. First of all, to those whom God has called now. It's going to be extended, as we read in Luke chapter 3, verse 6 earlier, to all flesh. One day to all flesh. He's simply doing this in phases. He's simply doing this in a particular phase right now. Later it's going to extend to others. It's quite an amazing plan or a purpose. I choose to use the word purpose here. So the question then is this. How are you sustained by faith and still living in this world? Jesus was made perfect through sufferings, and so are we. We have to build the mind and the character of Christ while still living in this world. And when a person turns to God through repentance of sins, they still have to build the character of God in the mind of Christ. Well, that takes time. It takes knowledge. It takes experience. And it takes suffering. And it takes being led by the Spirit of God. It takes all of that. You have just a number of ingredients. If I can refer back to MasterChef, to make something, this beautiful dessert here. Some of you have seen it, you know what I'm talking about. It takes time, it takes knowledge, it takes experience, it takes sufferings, being tested, being led by the Spirit of God. It takes all of these things. And God knows exactly how to put it all together to get a person to where He wants them to be. You're just not simply saved, and that's the end of it. You don't have to worry about things after that. So when Christ calls you, makes you a part of His spiritual body to accomplish His purpose, you understand then that there is a purpose for everything. That's why we read in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. It doesn't say all things are good. It just says all things work together for good. If a lot of things happen to you, you said, this is not good. You said that? I've said that. I don't like some of the things happen to me. And I don't think they're good. Now, it doesn't mean it doesn't work together for good. And that's why I have to have rolling around in my head, and you got to have rolling around in your head too, that there is a purpose. There is a counsel of God that is being worked out, something that is going to stand. It is there by a promise. It is something that Christ more specifically, is directing your life. He is in charge of the growth that occurs in your life. Life then takes on meaning. It takes on an optimism and a belief that you would not otherwise be able to experience. And this is the effect it should have. How you respond to what happens to you shows whether you are going to be inward in your mindset and always being so disturbed and upset over what happens to you and what people say to you and how they treat you and how bad life is and how many bad breaks you've got. You can go down that road if you want to. But if you understand there's a great purpose in your life, and that's what He's asking you to do, then you're going to you're going to be more concerned with the mind of Christ, whether that's in you that shows that you are more interested in how other people are faring rather than just being so inward about this. So we're being asked to make a change in our lives. And of course, this is what He's looking for in the next life and in the very kingdom of God. You begin to have a reason to make right choices. You have reasons then to want to obey God. You wake up in the morning, it's different because here is a burning purpose in your life. You know where you're going. You know where you're headed. Without this purpose, you're going to have a very hard time of it. Things that happen to you are going to really throw you for a loop. You can become emotional about it. You can lose it. All kinds of, imaginings going on in your mind. But look, you got to have that purpose. I'm serious when I say that. You really have to have this purpose firmly entrenched in your mind that God has that purpose for you. And He knows exactly where He's going with you. Now, we have to then submit to that purpose. There's a lot more to say about this. I simply wanted to present to you today the concept and the idea of a purpose. Now, let me just conclude with one thing here, and I almost forgot about it. In the latest worldwide news, I was simply taken with the, how many pages? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 pages of the class of high school graduates of 2010, and how some of these people, 17 and 18 years old, who have already, they say, what is your favorite scripture? What is your favorite quote? And so on. And here are young people who are really ahead of the game. They have really formulated this. I'm not saying they're successful. I'm not saying they don't have problems or issues in their life, but there it is. I'm reading this and I'm receiving a great deal of instructions from this, in that it tells me that here are kids who grow up with a sense of purpose. They know there's something beyond this. Yes, there are problems in this life. They do the best they can in this life, and I believe they will. Here's one girl whose favorite quote is, "When the power of love overcomes the love of power, the world will know peace." Quite amazing, isn't it? Okay, now how do these kids come up with this? Here are people who have a strong belief in that transcendental purpose. They know it's there. There is hope. There is a desire, you know, within them. And I read their stories and I read what they're doing, what they're achieving now, the accomplishments that they've already. When I was 8, I wasn't anywhere near these people. I don't know if you were, but I sure wasn't. And I'm looking at them and I say, this is absolutely fantastic. Look at the head start that they have on all of this. And if they maintain that, I say that there is a presence, of a purpose in their mind. It's a part of their mindset. I simply wanted to refer to that, as I felt very inspired reading that. I hope that you will take the time to go through what some of these young people have done and how they feel about life and their approach toward it. It's quite extraordinary. Thank you for coming today, and we'll see you again soon. Can't remember what the schedule is next week, but we'll see you again soon. Plan on it.